I would like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 8 to verse 18. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And now to Jude's epistle, and that verse, which is the current subject of our study, verse 3. Jude, verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And may God himself command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our study of Jude's epistle, we have so far considered the sender and the recipients and the opening salutation or greeting which is here given. But now, having reached verse 3, we have come to the body of this letter, and by inspiration, we find Jude writing something of an introduction to his subject. And we considered last time these words, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Jude is here using a very endearing and pertinent term, beloved. He is not saying it lightly. It is not a hollow or meaningless word. He is not saying it because it is part of some tradition or liturgy. Here is a genuine and sincere and heartfelt expression of his affection for his fellow Christians. And so we learned from this word once again the necessity of that which is called a brotherly love, very often in Christian doctrine. A true love for our fellow Christians, for our brethren and sisters in Christ. An affection that Jude could quite safely express even toward those whom he had never met. This was a general epistle. Jude little knew to whom it might eventually go. And yet it was directed to them that are sanctified and preserved and called, says verse 1. And these true saints of God, Jude could love in the faith. The necessity of brotherly love. But we see also in this verse the nature of it. This love is not that ephemeral, this sentimental, this airy-fairy emotion of which so much modern and liberal preaching deals. That is not it at all. No, this Christian love is to be practical, is to be forthright, is to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of our fellow saints. That was the case with Jude. Because of his love for those to whom he wrote, he gave all diligence to write unto them of the common salvation. This was not mere sentimental outpouring on Jude's part. This was not that strange kind of love which desires only peace at any price, unity at any cost, that will ignore sin, that will connive at transgression and iniquity in other Christians. No, no. If we love our fellow saints, we will be concerned for their spiritual welfare, and we will give all diligence in that direction. And then thirdly, we saw the grounds of this brotherly love. It is this common salvation. This was the motivating cause, if you like. This was the basis of Jude's affection for his fellow saints, the basis of ours, that we have this salvation in common. Although our fellow believers, our brethren and sisters in Christ, might not superficially appear lovable or perhaps even likable under certain circumstances, yet nevertheless, we have a common salvation. The same electing love of God set upon me and upon you. The same Saviour who died and suffered for my sins, for your sins. The same imputed righteousness. We are members of the same spiritual body. We have the same eternal destiny and will share the same heaven. It is part of our common heritage, our common hope, our common salvation. Now this morning, God helping us, I would like us to look in more detail at this expression, common salvation. Perhaps it strikes you, as it does indeed me, as being somewhat unusual. An unexpected adjective or description to be given of salvation. What exactly does this turn of phrase mean? What do we understand by a common salvation? Well, you know, the English word which is being used here, common, does great justice to the underlying Greek word. The Greek word here had much the same meaning. Let me just bring you a few other examples of its occurrence. It meant something similar, something shared between many. Exactly the same word is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, where we read, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Or again in Acts 4 verse 32, where we read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." They shared their possessions, they distributed their belongings amongst one another. But just as in English the word common can sometimes have negative connotations or a slightly pejorative meaning, the same is true of the Greek word. Let me give one example in Acts 11. And you remember, this is Peter seeing that vision of the forbidden animals on the rooftop. "And I heard a voice saying unto me," reports Peter, "Arise, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So I hope it's clear to us that this choice of translation into English is very appropriate. It fits the need, it fits the meaning of this word very well in Jude verse 3. And here it is being used of salvation. Our common salvation. And nor is this entirely without precedent, because let me just bring you one other example of similar terms being used, this time by Paul in his letter to Titus. Titus 1 and verse 4, Paul writes to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So Jude is not acting unilaterally. This is an appropriate term. It is something that occurs more than once in Scripture. So how exactly are we to understand it? In what respect is salvation common? Well, it might perhaps help us to begin by understanding what this word does not mean. To rule out certain possible interpretations. And let me tell you that when we read in Scripture of a common salvation, it does not mean that the majority of people are saved. It does not mean that salvation is typical of the masses. This is simply not true. Secular history will show it. Biblical history will show it. Indeed, the very language which the Bible uses of the saints of God, uses of those who believe, proves conclusively that they are never in the majority. Think about some of the ways in which the people of God are described in various places, in various parables. The Lord calls them a little flock. They are described as a few stooks of good grain amongst fields full of tares. They are described as good fish amongst a net full of bad ones. We are described as being lights in the midst of darkness. We are described as being as a few grains of salt amidst all the corruption that surrounds us. These are the sort of explanations, the sort of descriptions that the Word of God gives pertaining to the true believers. It doesn't describe them as being the majority, the greater proportion, the larger part of earth's populace. It certainly does not. And indeed, Paul, talking about this very subject, quotes from the life of Elijah. Let me bring you these words from Romans 11. And Paul says, watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Do you remember, says Paul, how it was for Elijah? How he stood on the top of Mount Carmel, one man alone, against all those false prophets of Baal and all their followers. One amongst so many. And that was what Elijah said, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? And you remember, this is what God said in response to Elijah's complaint. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God was able to give Elijah this assurance. Yes, he might have thought himself alone at that point. Not quite alone, Elijah. Not quite alone. There, amidst all the masses of Israel, God knew of 7,000 who were true believers in himself. And Paul goes on to say, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant, you see. A small number. A few Elijahs. A few true believers. Amidst all the darkness, amidst all the degeneracy, amidst all the unbelief, a remnant according to the election of grace. This, you see, is the arithmetic of the situation. These are the statistics, if you like. The true people of God in the minority. Christ himself expressed it. Matthew 7, verse 13, exhorting his disciples, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many, many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. These are the sad facts of the matter, my friends. the true people of God, a remnant, a little flock, a minority. And this truth struck the disciples very forcibly, because we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, they're asking the Lord about it. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? You see, the disciples would have very much liked to have had the numbers all written down. They would wanted to know exactly what the figures were, what was the proportion, how many people would be saved. Was it really so very few? But you know, the Lord gave them a very pertinent and a very important answer. Are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Don't worry about the numbers. Don't worry about other people, the challenge is to you. Strive to enter in. Make sure that you are among that number who exercise faith. So, whatever the term common salvation means, it certainly does not mean that salvation is common to the masses or to the majority. We do not have to look very far into Scripture to find that this is not the case. Secondly, common salvation does not mean that salvation is a lowly thing, a base thing, a mean and contemptible thing. That is not how the word common is being used here. Indeed, the truth could not be more opposite. Salvation, the doctrine of salvation, the process and preaching of salvation is the most important, is the most vital, is the most central thing to our Christian faith. My friends, salvation is this great work which has occupied the mind and purposes of God from a past eternity. All else that he has done, the creation of the world, the creation of man, the fall of man, and all his subsequent history, the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things have been brought about in the working of our salvation. There is nothing greater, there is no subject more glorious, there is no theme more sweet to our ears than that of our salvation. We would never, indeed, it would be tantamount to blasphemy to describe it as being a common, a thing of reproach, a contemptible thing. There could not be a greater contradiction in terms if that is how we mean a common salvation. And you might think, well, this goes without saying. Surely we don't need to have this pointed out to us. Surely it is not possible to be somewhat reproachful about salvation, to treat it as a lowly thing. But you know, my friends, it very sadly is possible. And particularly in this day and age, and in modern liberal Christendom, we find the whole subject, this glorious subject of salvation, being treated in such a lazy and casual and loose way, as one might almost imagine that these modern proponents of it did indeed consider salvation to be common. We can see all around us in mainstream Christendom what we might call the commodification of salvation. Salvation, they feel, is something mass-produced. Something that can be disseminated to all without any real thought or concern or application. Oh, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that is as much as they're going to preach. Print it on a few bookmarks, a few text cards, a few bumper stickers, and that will do the trick. Make an emotional appeal at the end of a service. Yes, put your hand up if you want to be saved. Come out to the front if you'd like salvation, and that's all you need to do. You can write your name on this card. There's a quick prayer that you can say, and that's it. You're in, you're safe. Come and join us with trying to press gangs and more. Familiarity with salvation, it seems, is breeding some sort of contempt. This loose, this apathetical, this careless treatment of what is the most vital doctrine in our faith. Against this sort of thing, we need to be so guarded and so careful. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Of how much sorer punishment, he says in Hebrews 10 verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And that is precisely what we can see going on in so much of Christendom today. They are trampling underfoot the most precious things of the Christian faith. They are doing despite to the Holy Spirit of God. They are treating salvation as something common and base. Whatever the meaning of this term in Jude verse 3, it is not that. So having ruled out these two things in particular, let us now take the other side of the argument and let us ask, what does this term mean? What are we to understand by the fact that our salvation is described as a common salvation? Well, quite fundamentally, it means this. Salvation is the same to all believers. Salvation, to whomsoever it comes, to everyone that believeth, is exactly the same in its nature. Now, we began to see something of this last week, and I want to expand upon it now. We as believers have this salvation in common. It unites us in every one of our cases, though we perhaps were saved at different ages and by different means and by different processes and at different speeds, yet nevertheless, our salvation is exactly the same. We have it in common. And that, you know, is a wonderful, wonderful thought. The linguists tell us that here in Jude verse 3, what Jude is literally saying is not simply the common salvation, but our common salvation. And here we are talking about the Apostle Jude, a man who was alive at the time of Christ, who it is believed by some may have been the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we may call him that. And yet, you see, he is identifying himself with us and us with him in saying that we, his readers, share this common salvation. And we've already seen the Apostle Paul talking to Timothy and reminding him that both of them shared this common faith, this common salvation. It is a tremendous thought, you see. We do not, in our Christian faith, place men upon a pedestal. We do not elevate saints of past generations of the biblical period as being somehow superior. We are assured in James that even the likes of Elijah were men of like passions as we are. I always think it's wonderful in Hebrews chapter 11. Where we are brought through the history of men and women of faith, of those who had this same salvation in their day and age. And we go right through that glorious hall of fame, as it is sometimes called. And there, right at the end, this wonderful verse that all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. What does that mean? It means that we, believers in this day and age, have an essential part with all those famous names of Bible history. The number of God's elect, the church universal, is not perfect, is not complete, until we are added to it. Until we have shared that same common salvation with them. Oh, when you read your Bible, my friend, when you read of these characters of old, perhaps you have particular favourites, those whose records you love to read, whose accounts speak so personally to you. And you think, oh, I wonder what Caleb was like. I wonder what sort of a man Joshua was. I wonder how it would have been to have met Elisha or David or Josiah. What would it have been to meet the disciples? What was their experience? What was their Christian pilgrimage like? Oh, whatever the differences might have been, practically, linguistically, culturally, we can say this. We share a common salvation. Their experience of salvation and ours is the same because it is the same salvation to us each. Let me bring to your notice then five things concerning our salvation which help us to understand the use of this word common. We have the same salvation with all our fellow believers because it has the same source. The same source. You see, the word of God assures us in Jonah, in the Psalms, in so many other places and by so many other means that salvation is of the Lord. Where did the work of salvation, the work which saved me, begin? Where did your salvation start, fellow believer, this morning? Where did the salvation of this plethora of Bible characters begin? In every case, it began with God. It did not begin with them making some decision. It did not begin with them trying to work their own righteousness. It does not begin with us trying to save ourselves. It begins with God. You see, if we all worked out salvation ourselves, if we all saved ourselves by some means or other, if we each in our turn had to do something to win God's favor and obtain his approval, then all our salvations would be very different. But they are not, you see. They are a common salvation because we all have God in common. The work of salvation in the lives of each one of us believing people began with God and his sovereign prerogative. Every work of salvation, every individual who is saved by grace bears this same hallmark. Our salvation in every instance bears the label made in heaven, if we may put it like that. Made of God, it began with him. It is a common feature in every case, in the case of every saved individual. God is sovereign in it. It is not something man-made. It is not something that each one of us has to do ourselves. It began with him. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In every instance, you see, salvation has proceeded from him. It is always the same in origin. And secondly, the salvation of every believer is common, is the same, because it relies and depends upon the same Saviour. The same Saviour. You see, in this day and age, much is said about comparative religion, about the relative merits of different religious systems. And many of the commentators, the sociologists, the academic professors of religion will tell us that everyone has its merits, has its usefulness. And what does it matter which words we use, what names we give to our respective deities? We can all reach our own respective heavens by different routes. Oh, no, we can't. There is a common salvation. All who are saved are saved in and by the same Saviour, one Saviour. Do I need to remind you of John chapter 14 and verse 6? Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Here is a feature common to every work of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to be saved, the only means of salvation, the only substitute, the only sacrifice, the only surety in this great covenant that is transacted with God. Every true work of salvation will have Christ in common, and anything that has not Christ is not salvation. It is a pretense, it is a charade, it is a parody of the true, it is a false religion, it is a baseless hope if it is without Christ. Here is a common feature, an identifying mark of true faith, of true salvation. It has the Lord Jesus Christ at its very center. Acts chapter 4. And Peter, preaching in much the same way, says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Our common salvation has Christ in common. The same source, the same Saviour. But thirdly, the same system, the same process, if you like, whereby salvation is to be obtained, by which salvation is to be mediated. Let me remind you of the words of the Great Commission, which our Lord himself spoke, Mark chapter 16. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is the way by which the news of salvation is to be conveyed. This is the process. This is the system which salvation has in common in every case, in every circumstance. We read it too in Romans chapter 10. "There is no difference," says Paul, "between the Jew and the Greek. We don't have to make a difference according to who the audience is, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And then he says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" Preach the gospel unto every creature. Here is the means by which the news of salvation is to be spread. And you see, this great commission, in one sense it is very broad. In another sense it is very particular and very specific. It is preach the gospel to every creature. It does not say preach it to some, but for others you can mime it. For others you can act it out. For others you can turn it into a song and dance routine. For others you can cast it as a musical. For others, you can draw it out on picture boards. For others, you can televise it. No. It says, preach the gospel to every creature. And that is the only means given to us whereby to spread the news of salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by the preaching of the word of God. And you see modern Christians and social commentators say, "Well, how stupid. How do you seriously expect in this media-savvy age, in this audio-visual age, to possibly have any effect just by standing up and preaching the word of God?" Don't be so ignorant, they say. You've got to keep up with the times. You've got to entertain people. You've got to amuse them. You've got to bring them in. No, no. Paul makes it quite clear in 1 Corinthians that through the foolishness of preaching, it pleases God to save them that believe. Yes, it does seem stupid. It does seem foolish. It does seem completely contrary to human logic. But you see, human logic doesn't come into salvation. It's a wonderful, miraculous work of God by His Holy Spirit. And God says, preach. Preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel, you notice. He doesn't tell us that in some cases we're going to have to come with clever humanistic arguments. He doesn't tell us that in some instances we're going to have to use apologetics. In some cases we're going to have to use a hard sell. In other instances we're going to have to try and sell people the Christian lifestyle to appeal to them. In some cases we're going to have to try and make them think that heaven would be a nice place to be. No, no. The gospel. That is what we are to deliver. Not a social comment, not the answer to your practical problems. The gospel is what is to be preached. The fact of man's state by nature being a state of sin, being subject to the wrath of a sin-hating God, one means, and one means only, of being reconciled to God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is what we are to preach. This is what everybody needs to hear. Whatever culture they're from, whatever background, however intelligent, however unintelligent, whatever emotional or social baggage they might have, they need to hear the same thing. They need to hear the preaching of the gospel. And it's to every creature. You notice that? To every creature. Paul said there in Romans, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. These different categories of people don't need a different sort of message. There isn't a different gospel to bring them. The modern Christian teachers of homiletics and so forth will tell us, no, you've got to tailor your message in every case. You've got to change it. You've got to dilute it. You've got to water it down. You've got to cast it in a different way. You've got to use different language. We don't find that in Scripture. You see, every unbeliever to whom we come has this in common. They are all sinners. Doesn't matter about the color of their skin or the country of background and origin. It doesn't matter. They're all sinners. They're all in need of the same gospel. And that is what we bring. There is this common need. There is this common system for presenting the gospel. This is the commandment of Scripture. This is what we are striving to follow from the pulpit, in the literature, in the recorded ministry. Preaching the gospel to every creature. Yes, making the general call of salvation. Yes, salvation comes from God. Yes, it is His sovereign work and it's His prerogative. And still, with the authority of Scripture, we say, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye, and buy without money drink of these living waters. Come ye, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and find the rest which Christ gives. Yes, salvation is common in that it has the same source, the same Saviour, the same system of declaration, and fourthly, the same certainty. The same certainty. You see, there is a branch of Christendom that believes it is man's responsibility to decide to be saved, and then, having made that decision for Jesus, as it is sometimes called, it is then that individual's responsibility to keep themselves saved, to keep themselves a Christian. To keep away from sin and to somehow maintain their own faith, maintain their own heavenly destiny and not to fall away. As if man had any ability in that direction. as if it was in man's power to save himself and to preserve himself in this dark and evil world. But you see, if that was the case, we would not have a common salvation, would we? There would be those whose salvation only lasted a few days, those whose salvation perhaps endured for a few months, those whose salvation went on for the years of their young life, and then they grow cynical and fall away from it. It would not be a common salvation if it was our responsibility to maintain it. But as we have seen already in this epistle of Jude, we are not preserved by ourselves. We are not secured by our own power, by our own efforts. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. And so the salvation of every one of us who is a saved person this morning has this in common, that in every case it is equally sure and equally certain and equally steadfast. It is, as it is described in Hebrews, an eternal salvation. We weren't saved just for a temporary period. Christ did not please to save us from this world and from sin just for a limited time only. We have been saved eternally, and he preserves us and will keep us safely now and evermore. The salvation of each one of us, fellow believer, this morning has this in common: the same certainty. But finally, and in conclusion this morning, our common salvation, in the case of every one of us, has the same simplicity. The same simplicity. Let me take you back to Romans 10, where we began this morning. And a simpler and more direct presentation of the gospel could hardly be asked for. And Paul says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. He says, look, it's so simple. It's so close to you. You know this already. You've heard it preached so many times. I'm preaching it at the moment, says Paul. And I'm preaching it now, I say personally. And here it is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, it's so simple. It is so fundamentally basic that so many men and women just won't have it. Our common salvation to them does almost take on that reproachful, that contemptible sense. They say, no, this is too easy. This is too simplistic, simply to exercise faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Naaman? People like that remind me of Naaman. Naaman had leprosy, and he sought out the prophet of God in order to be cured of his leprosy. And you remember how Elisha sent out his servant to told Naaman what he must do. He must go into the river Jordan and wash himself seven times. You see, Naaman was required to exercise faith in that commandment and to obey. But it was too simple for him. He didn't want that. He wanted to be sent out on a pilgrimage. He wanted to be given some sort of penance to do. He wanted to be asked to undertake some great and well-nigh impossible task. He wanted some great ritual to be performed for the man of God to come forth and wave his hands above him. He was looking for something grand, something spectacular, something that would appeal to his carnal sensibilities. When what was actually required was faith and obedience, and he would be healed. Miraculously healed, divinely healed. And my friends, you see, salvation still today is so, so simple. It has this simplicity in common, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, may God grant that none of us leave this building, but having this shared and common salvation, God grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the hymn 549. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest, lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. 549. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.